Throughout most of my time in high school, I played on the varsity chess team. About my junior year in high school, my parents decided that they were going to buy me a chess computer. I still have that, and it still works. Not long after getting that computer, I was involved with a chess match that could not be completed in a single setting. There was some discussion among the students whether or not I would program the game that was going to need to be replayed about a week later, or played on about a week later, and see if the computer would help me. I did not program that game into that computer, even though that could have been done to play out various scenarios. As I thought about that over the years, I learned at one point that the game of chess supposedly can involve over 1 million potential moves. That's a bunch. We might struggle as far as trying to figure out all the possibilities in the chess game, all the different moves, all the different combinations. But as we think about God, that's not true for him. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, these are going to be the only two verses that I read today. I'll be citing several more. But in Matthew 11, 20 and 21, Jesus gives us a very interesting fact about deity. When we look at God, God knows not only all things. In places like Matthew 11, 20 and 21, the Bible also affirms that God has what might be referred to as hypothetical knowledge. That is, whatever might be a hypothetical, God knows how that would play out. Jesus expressed the point in this way, again, Matthew 11, starting with verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. And the text goes on to say, because they repented not. And then the key verse. Matthew 11, 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in thee, Jesus said they would have been people who repented long ago. And he said they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus said, look, think about my mighty works. Think about my powerful signs. He said, if these would have been done, if these would have been done in these two places, he says, I know what would have done. I know what would have happened. He said they would have repented. That would have been the result. And Jesus said, I not only know what they would have done. Jesus said, I know when they would have done it. They would have done it immediately. They would have done it quickly. Now, the point in Matthew 11 is also found in the Old Testament. We'll not go back and look at the specific reference, but I will give it. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 through 13, David asked God, he said, if certain events occur, if certain things are done, what's going to happen? And God said to David, he said, if this course of action is pursued, then I want you to know that this is going to be the result. Now, David did not do what he talked to God about. But God still knew what would happen were David to take that set of actions. So in Matthew 11, 20 and 21, and 1 Samuel 23, verses 9 through 13, we find that God has hypothetical knowledge. I'm glad to be with you today and talk about better understanding the church. To those who have come out to be present and listen to the lectures, thank you very much for your presence. To those who have come out today to listen to the lectures, thank you very much. We've got a good crowd. To the people who have helped in some way. Maybe you put the food together. Maybe you're involved with cleaning the building. Maybe you're involved with doing some things outside. Whatever your responsibility, whatever the task that you did to make this day possible in some way, thank you very much. Since you're here, you probably know that the first lesson is designed to focus on the mind of God. Well, that's a deep subject, especially for the speaker. When you start thinking about the mind of God, if we're going to know anything at all about the mind of God, it's going to come from Scripture. When we look at the Bible, we do have some things revealed to us about the mind of God. Some of what we have revealed is found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11 and verse 34, Paul asks this question. He says, who has known the mind of God? Well, that's a good question. If we back up a little bit, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, Paul said that the mind of God is unsearchable. He says the mind of God, it can't be successfully probed by man or anybody else. That same verse, Romans 11 and verse 33, he says the ways of God are past tracing out. There are some people, as you look at them, as you talk with them, as you interact with them, you think, I can't understand his or her thinking. I just can't seem to grasp the mind. Their mind puzzles me. Well, God's mind is certainly beyond us when we think about him individually and even collectively. We cannot successfully delve into the mind of God unless he gives us some help. And thankfully, there are some things about the mind of God that he has revealed. One piece of information when it comes to God's mind is found there in Matthew 11, 20, 21, the verses that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 through 13. And those verses tell us that God knows all the hypotheticals. Now, most have no difficulty understanding that God knows all. The Bible affirms that in a lot of places. Psalm 139 and verse 4. We also find that in the Old Testament. Other places, two New Testament references would be Romans 4 and verse 17. And then, of course, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. But the Bible also teaches that God knows all the hypotheticals. If we are correct in saying that God knows all, then that necessarily would include the hypotheticals. Now, it's not uncommon, as we go through life, for someone to say, well, I wonder what my life would have been like had I, and then they give us a list, had I lived in a different state. I wonder what my life would have been like had I gone to a different school. I wonder what my life would have been like if I had married a different spouse or taken a different job or done a dozen other things. Jesus affirmed for us that God knows the answer to every question. If you had married this spouse instead of that spouse, God knows what your life would have been like. If you had chosen to go to this state instead of that state, or this school instead of that school, God could tell you what your life would have been like. Now, that is a thought-provoking idea. That God knows, the God that we know, the God that we know and serve, knows all the hypothetical. Well, let's take that and begin to apply it to some scriptures. Let's begin to apply it to the Old Testament first, the Ten Commandments, and then the bulk of Moses' law, and then finally the gospel. Imagine if someone were to come to you and they say, we want you to come up with Ten Commandments for an entire nation of people. Now, when we think about Moses, it's believed that he lived about 1,500 years before Jesus came into the world. Imagine being asked to come up with just Ten Commandments for people, for a nation to live by for 1,500 years. Do you think you could do it? Well, our legislature can't, can they? They make laws this week, and next week they're thinking, well, that's a bad law. We have to modify that. We have to get rid of that. We did not foresee this consequence. It's going to be a problem if this law remains in effect. Well, along with the Ten Commandments, as we look at the Old Testament, we have about 600 other commandments or rules. Imagine being asked to create a system, a series of law for a nation of people that's going to need to last for about 1,500 years. 600 plus laws. And as we think about the 600 plus laws, every person who's under that system, this needs to be an adequate system for them. Now, if you can try to wrap your minds around that kind of project, take the step one step further. Try to imagine that as you do this, you also include all the hypotheticals. Could you do it? You're thinking, well, that task would be beyond monumental. We don't think that our best computers could do it. Thinking about all the possibilities, all the hypotheticals for the people who would live under a single law system. Just one person, as he or she goes through life, can literally make tens of thousands of different choices. And when we take that one person and we combine that person with other people and we think about all the hypotheticals, the numbers are simply astronomical. Imagine three things. Number one, all the people are living under a law system. Number two, all the choices that they're trying to make. And number three, all the hypothetical choices that they make. Could we construct a system of hundreds of laws or even 10? The answer, of course, would be no. If, however, we had all knowledge, and not only we had all knowledge, but we also have all hypothetical knowledge, we can somehow see every possible combination, then we could we not create those 10 laws? Then we could we not create the hundreds of laws that we find in the Old Testament? Knowing that God was able to create the Old Testament in the way that he did is amazing. However, our astonishment begins to grow when we also factor in the New Testament. Now, here's a key passage for us as far as a study. It's in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here, Paul talks about the church. As Paul talks about the church, he refers to it as being part of the eternal purpose plus the manifold wisdom of God. Now, focus in on those words, eternal purpose. Paul says that the church was part of God's eternal purpose. There is, in the system of premillennialism, a claim sometimes that you hear, and the claim is that the church was an afterthought. Things didn't go as God wanted. Things didn't go as God planned. So the church was set up as an afterthought. That cannot be true based on Ephesians 3 verses 10 and 11 because Paul says the church was in the eternal purpose of God. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 through 20, he said that Jesus was the Lamb who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You may remember that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching that wonderful sermon, he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that Jesus was delivered up by what? You remember? The foreknowledge of God. God's plan to redeem man from sin was in place before Adam got to the garden. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. God knew who the apostles were going to be before this first fish began swimming in the waters. He knew that the church was going to be established before a single angel was created. The title of this lecture is The Church in the Mind of God. Now that word church is important. We're probably going to hear a lot about that today. But so are the words the mind of God. Going back to the Ephesian letter for just a second, let's back up a couple chapters. Let's think how this book begins. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, the saved, the redeemed, those who are in a right relationship with God, the saved were chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in him, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that statement in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 is either true or it's false. There are only two choices. If the statement in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 is false, we have some huge issues. If, though, that statement in Ephesians 1, 4 is true, that is, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, those words in Ephesians 1, 4 have direct, they have significant bearing on what's being discussed this hour. Now, some say, as you look at Ephesians 1, 4, that that means that people have no free will. It is sometimes argued by people incorrectly that God's foreknowledge means we lack free will. Well, think about that just for a minute. When a person gets married, is it not true that if I'm going to marry you, then that necessarily excludes all the other potential people as far as suitors and mates? Well, somebody says, well, yes, that's how it works. At least that's how it's supposed to work. Based on what we've already said, when a person gets married, does God not know what life would have been like with all those other people? Well, yes, he does. He has that hypothetical knowledge. Then do you not have a case where God knows some things as far as life with all those hypothetical people? But that knowledge does not interfere with her free will. That is, we don't have to marry all those other people. So there you have an example of free will and God's knowledge, and the two perfectly coexist. When we look at Ephesians 3 and verse 11, going back to that passage, God had an eternal purpose, and he still has, as we look at our day and time, an eternal purpose. A major part of God's eternal purpose is something called the church. When we look at the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments were great. But when we look at the church of Christ, it is much, much greater. The church is great. Greater than the law of Moses, because Jesus is the head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The church is not only great, but far greater than the law of Moses, because Jesus died for it. The church is so great because Jesus' blood bought it, Acts 20 and 28. The church is great because the Lord is going to present it to himself at the end of time, Ephesians 5 and verse 27. The church is great because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, if there's a rival group, I'm going to tear it up. I'm going to destroy it. The church is so great, the devil targets it and wants to destroy it, Revelation chapter 12. The church is so great that angels, at least for a time, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, they were seeking, they were searching, they were trying to understand what the church is. There used to be a commercial about the mind. And if you remember the commercial, you're telling your age, but maybe you can recall these words. You remember the commercial? The mind is a terrible thing to waste. You remember that? If you do, that was first broadcast back in 1972. The words were associated with the African American College Fund. Imagine a mind. Try to comprehend a mind, which is like what the Bible says God has. This mind is so great, so vast, so magnificent that no man can comprehend it. Not even all men, if they were put together, can comprehend it. This mind is so magnificent that it not only knows all. The scripture teaches that this mind even knows every possible hypothetical. Now, if you have that kind of mind, if you're dealing with that kind of intellect and understanding, what is fit, what is suitable, what would be grand enough for this mind to concoct, to propose, to carry out? Well, the answer to that question is found in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. That great mind has focused on the church. I checked multiple versions to see how many versions use somewhere the words eternal purpose together. And in the versions, and again, I didn't check every one that I could have, but I checked multiple versions, and I can find those words in multiple versions just one time. And that's in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. The only thing that generally seems to be associated with one purpose is the church. The church. Restoring that fellowship which was lost. The church, broadening that fellowship with God, is held up in Scripture as about as most important as we can find. Imagine an eternal God saying to his fallen creation, "You are frail. You are, regardless of your age and status in life, unbelievably weak. You are, as people on the earth, categorically filthy. You, as a creation, have completely ruined the beauty I gave to you. And yet, God says, I'm going to clean you up. And I'm going to bring you to a state which is better than new. Rather than let you live out your puny lives on the earth, God says, I've devised a plan in my mind before the world was created, to have you come and be with me forever. God says that in my plan, I don't intend to let you just live next door to me. I don't intend for you to come and just visit for a period of time, a month or 6 months, a year, 10 years, or even 1,000 years. God says, my plan, my grandiose plan, is to have you come and spend eternity with me, to be with me forever. And then God says, you're going to have fellowship with me, not in some limited respect, but full fellowship with me. This plan is going to be developed in stages, but the greatest fulfillment of it is going to be, as far as the earth is concerned, found in the church. Some say they can't understand how a loving God would send people to hell. If you begin to flip things around and you start to look at matters from God's perspective, hell all of a sudden becomes a lot more understandable. You see, God has created a system that has been in his mind from eternity, and that offer is almost too incredible to believe. If people refuse that offer, they deserve to be rejected, discarded. The church, as we think about what was in the eternal mind of God, it is something that's available to people regardless of location. It is independent when it comes to accountable people in the chronological age. It is independent of race. It's independent of education. It's independent of income. The God who sees all possible combinations, not only what things are going to be, but the hypotheticals as well. He said, I'm going to create a church. It is in my mind to look down through and see everything, what's going to happen, and all the hypotheticals. And I'm going to create a church, a place where people can come together and be in fellowship with me that is suitable for every single person. As that church was being formulated in the mind of God, if we can use that terminology from our perspective, he made plans to select the perfect men to be apostles. And then he also, as he's planning things out, again, speaking from our perspective, he said they're going to need some information. He crafted a book which would meet the needs perfectly for people for 2,000 plus years. From the lady who's the housewife, to the preacher who's the witch doctor, or the preacher who's the witch doctor, the preacher who's battling the witch doctors. God provided the right information to ensure that every single person would get helped. I got up at 5:30 this morning, and that's not usually my get-up time. As technology changes, we find that the information concerning the church continues to stay relevant. Whatever error arises, we find that the church has the necessary information to combat the falsehoods. One common idea in today's world is that one church is as good as another. Others, as we talk to them about the church, they say, well, the church, the Bible, the things that you believe, Christianity, it's been around for a long, long time, and we need some updated material. Consider those and similar ideas in view of what we looked at and developed thus far. God's mind, Romans 4, Romans 11, knows all things. He has that foreknowledge. He's also aware of all the hypotheticals. And the great mind of God is, from our perspective, focused on one thing, and that is this organization called the church. With that church, he's given us 27 special books known as the New Testament letters. Of all that God can do, of all that his mind is capable of, the scriptures present us with God being especially focused on the church. Thus, when someone comes along and says, well, the church doesn't matter, or join the church of your choice, or all churches are the same, or I live a good life and I don't need the church, can we not see how these statements and others must be an absolute affront, an absolute outrage to God? How dare any man create a church which is a rival to the church, which was in the mind of God from eternity and paid for by deity? How dare any man come along and say something derogatory about the church, which was in God's eternal purpose? How dare someone come along and say the church is no longer in vogue, the church is out of date, when that was part of God's eternal purpose? How dare anybody come along and say the Word of God is no longer relevant and it needs to be replaced when God was looking down through eternity and says, this is exactly what my people are going to need as long as they're on the earth? How dare any man come along and try to change the purpose of the church? How dare any man show up on the face of the earth and say, I'm going to try to change the organization and the worship of the church? How dare any man come along and try to change the entrance terms of the New Testament church? How dare any man show up and say, we need a church manual? How dare some man come along and say, we need a church creed if the Bible doesn't have one? When Jesus said, Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church, we can now, in view of what we've looked at, Romans 11, Ephesians 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, we can now appreciate more fully what he's saying. The Lord was telling his church, the church that I'm going to build is the church that has been in the eternal mind of God. This is something that God's attention has been focused on. This is something that God is especially interested in. The church in the eternal purpose of God was so important that angels have tried to peer into it and figure out what was going on. The establishment of the church is one of the greatest events in all human history. The church. It's the place where the saved come together. Some see the church as the building. It's not. Some see the church as saving us. It doesn't. The church is the saved. Some see church membership as salvation. Get the name in the directory and we're good. That's not it. Church membership is the result of salvation. The church, the people who are obedient to Jesus Christ, the people who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as John mentions in Revelation chapter 1, it is a major part of God's eternal purpose. God made man. We fouled it up by sin. And God says, I've got this great plan, this eternal plan, to make things not only better for you in life, but to have you come and spend eternity with me. If we are accountable for actions, be part of the church. Be a faithful and active, a committed member of the church. For a long time, I believe that the last two chapters in Revelation 21 and 22 describe heaven. And maybe you'll go to your grave believing that, and that's perfectly fine. But at least personally, I've come to believe that in the final two chapters of Revelation, John is describing the church. And here's a quick reason for that. The church is like a bride adorned for a husband, Revelation 21 and verse 2. Spiritual death, the mourning over sin. John says there's no more crying, there's no more death. Well, that's true when you look at the church. The mourning over sin has been taken care of. The death, the spiritual death, has been removed, Revelation 21 and verse 4. The church is associated with the water of life, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. The beauty of the church is described in terms of 12 gates and precious stones. The nations, Revelation 21 and verse 24, are part of the church. The gospel is for all. The church helps make available the tree of life, Revelation 22 and verse 2. We're not going to be eating oranges and apples in heaven. That's not the tree of life, at least as I understand it. The Spirit and the bride say come, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. That happens now. The church is doing the inviting. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come where? Come to the organization which was prepared by the mind of God. If we spurn the church, we spurn the mind of God. And if we spurn the mind of God, we will be lost.